Reading is from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. We'll be reading from verse 1 through to verse 12. 1 Peter, chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted the Lord. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, the living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honour is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Amen. Reading from verse 22 through to chapter 22, verse 5. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honour of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen.
Continuing this morning in our series through Genesis 2, this morning we're looking at verses 8 to 15. In these verses it does mention the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I won't be spending any time on that this morning, because that's going to come up next week in greater detail. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 to 15. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, the It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. So, why are we here? What is the purpose of our life? What's the point? A well-traveled parable tells of three men working on a cathedral, and they were questioned by a visitor as to what they were doing. The first answered, "I'm chipping these stones." Is that all you're doing in life? Just chipping away at your work, your family life, your hobbies? Just keep chipping away? Many Aussies live for the weekend, get over the hump of Wednesday and then get to weekend o'clock. But then, as one quote says, if you're living for the weekend, you're wasting 71% of your life. Others live to have fun. Back in the 1970s, Freddie Mercury sung the song and had the line in the song, "Don't stop me now because I'm having a good time." These days, fun would seem to be the 11th commandment. Taylor Swift, she blasts her critics and says, "Just leave me alone, I'm having fun." So what's the point? Many don't know and despair in our society because they can't answer the question. Others find something to do to make it more meaningful. Meanwhile, others simply try to block out those dark places of their soul. And followers of Christ can also wonder at times, you may wonder at times, what's the point? Monday comes around again, what's the point? A mum cleans up food off the floor again, what's the point? More schoolwork, boys and girls, what's the point? Well, the book of Genesis helps us to answer such questions because, after all, Genesis means beginnings. Last week we saw how chapter 2 beautifully complements chapter 1. They both fit together. Chapter 2 simply gives us a more up-close look at some of the details. Chapter 1 is more overall, and then chapter 2 is within God's creation. And in particular, we've been given already last week a close-up look at humanity. Last time we were brought into the craftsman's workshop, as it were, and we saw we were handmade by God, reminding us of who we are. Image bearers of the Almighty God and handmade by Him. Today we move from the craftsman's workshop to the garden. And this garden helps us to see why we're here. Last week was who, but now why? Before we look at the question in more detail, let's just look at the setting for a moment, just to appreciate the setting. Where is this garden, you might be wondering? In verse 8, we read, "The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east." It's not some mythical garden. It's a real garden and real history. And in verses 9 to 14, you can see some of the details fleshed out, some of the geographical details. And two of those rivers can be pinpointed today, of course, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And I'm sorry, I forgot my map this morning, but I promise to bring it next week. But you might have heard of those two big rivers. They're there today, Tigris and Euphrates, flowing through, you know, the land of Iraq and the Persian Gulf area and up towards Turkey. So there's those two rivers that we still know of, but here's the difficulty. The other two, we don't know. I mean, a lot of geographical change happens in 6,000-odd years, doesn't it? So there's a lot of speculation. Was the Garden of Eden here along the Tigris and Euphrates or here? And the two main theories tend to be somewhere down there near the Persian Gulf or somewhere further up there in present-day Turkey. And Calvin, back in his day, interestingly, did a whole lot of study on it, tracing, you know, the history of the rivers and how they changed and all that sort of stuff. And he actually believed that it could have been the Garden of Eden up there in Turkey somewhere. But we are not really going to know. We're not going to know the answer to that question. But we know it was in a real place, in a real part of the world. What is more important this morning is to notice the lavish garden that is prepared. Here's the setting. This is a lavish garden. The common Hebrew meaning of Eden is delight. But notice that the garden is only a part, actually, of this wider area called Eden. Eden itself, this whole bigger area, is delightful. But within that whole area of Eden is a more delightful place, again, called Eden. Referred to as the garden. Genesis 13:10, the garden of the Lord. And it was in this garden that the Lord God made up to spring, quote, every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. There's also in the middle of the garden the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And we're going to pick up on those next week as we have a close-up look in that part of the garden. But for this morning, just notice how lavish this garden is. It's mentioned here in the text that it's beautiful. It's pleasant to the sight. God is a God of beauty, and He has created a breathtakingly beautiful garden. And it's useful. We read that it's good for food. Serves a very good purpose. And the point of these descriptions is to say there is no corner of the earth like this oasis. Everything good was there for humanity to delight in and enjoy and be blessed by. Everything. It was so good. You know, we live in a post-fall world, and by God's grace, we still get to enjoy good scenery. But you know, if you think of the best scenery in this world, the best places that you would want to visit, these places would be a desert compared to this garden. And so we are reminded from the outset, just by looking at the setting briefly, we are reminded again of the goodness of God. We've seen it already in chapter 1 in a more general way, but here are some more close-up pics that have come through. God has taken the man from the workshop and now placed him in this garden. God is good, is he not? He has provided everything for Adam's delight. Adam has it all. So how foolish then was the fall into sin? What a travesty, considering the absolute goodness of God. In light of this garden, isn't it incomprehensible that sin would happen? But this is exactly what sin does. It sows doubts as to the goodness of God. What a lie. And how much is lost as a result of this lie? How ugly the world has become because of this lie. How much of our lives have become ugly when we give into this lie that goodness is found outside of God. So just briefly looking at the setting, we see how God places humanity in a lavish garden. And now notice why. There are three specific things to note about what we are to do. Firstly, notice we are to work. with such lavish surroundings, you expect Adam to be, I guess, on his deck chair. Bit of home brew from the garden and cheese and crackers in the other hand. You expect him to be glued to Eden's entertainment. But in verse 15, we see that he's put to work. And that's a bit of a shock, is it not? Because we would normally think work is something to escape from. You know, people pull sickies to get out of the Monday-itis. People dream of retiring early to get on the golf course. Who wouldn't want to take a year off? So why does God put Adam to work? It's because work itself is a good thing. The curse has filled work, of course, with boredom, strain, pressure, conflict, and too few rewards. But before the fall, work was part of a very good creation. And even after the fall, work remains a good thing. The curse has added sweat and toil to work, but it remains a good thing. Proverbs 10:4, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs 14:23, in all toil there's profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. The Proverbs go on. In the New Testament and Christ, we are reminded God is redeeming us to work. Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Theologian John Calvin says, God did not want man to be like a useless lump, but that he might be useful for doing something. It follows that idleness is against nature. So here's a biblical worldview of work, at least the beginnings of a biblical worldview of work. Work is a good thing. It can be distorted by sin, but it's not an evil. Now just think of the implications of this Christian worldview as we flesh that out in society and in our own lives. Have you thought about some of the implications of that? How do you spend your retirement? We weren't made to sit and do nothing. If we're still blessed with strength and ability, we've got work to do. Lately, you know, there's a lot of people in our culture becoming what's called grey nomads, travelling from place to place with no responsibility for months on end. But Christians should think twice about that, I think. Not because leisure is wrong. By all means, enjoy a holiday, but work is good. Psalm 92 speaks of bearing fruit in old age. What are our thoughts on state welfare? Shouldn't those who have no paid work have something useful to do? Work for the dole programs or whatever they're called are a good thing, a healthy thing, and even a biblical thing. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. What a sad situation for people in our society who have no work, and then on top of that, are cursed with nothing meaningful to do. How does that help anyone? Parents, what work do you give your children to do? Some parents feel guilty for asking kids to contribute to the household, but why? Notice how God doesn't curse Adam with an entitlement mindset. He's given work to do. No spoilt brats in God's household. And again, let me just clarify. There is a place for leisure, of course. There's a place for holidays, a place for the beach, a place for enjoying God's good gifts. But if we're going to begin to answer the question of why we're here, we must begin by saying we're called to work. Second, and there's more to it than that. So second, and there'll be a third. Second, men are called to work and keep. It'd be easy at this point for me as a pastor to just speak generally, skip over any distinctions between men and women here, and just move on very nicely to some of the more general things in this text. Because both men and women have... Both men and women, Eve's not there in the garden yet, but she will be. And so they're both there in the garden, both called to fulfill God's mandate to spread God's glory, which we'll come back to in a moment. But I do have to have a quick word with the men, because God has a specific word here for Adam. It's important not to skip over this. After all, how many men today know what they're supposed to be doing? And how many women wish their men would be better men? Verse 15 actually gives us a slice of biblical masculinity. Doesn't say it all. There's more in the Bible to fill out the picture. But here's a good start. Work and keep. What does it mean to work? More specifically, the Hebrew word avad means work, or can be translated serve, labor, cultivate. It's also used in the context of the temple, acts of worship. So Adam was called to cultivate. Last week we saw in verses 4 to 7 how creation was waiting for Adam. Verse 5, there was no man to work the ground. And we saw last week all creation was waiting for that moment of God forming, hand-making humanity to come and fulfill their task. So, men, go forth and be cultivators. Cultivate in the workplace, in friendships, in marriage, and in family. What does it mean to keep? More specifically, the Hebrew word shema means watch, guard, protect, take custody of, or exercise care. In the Bible, the word is used of soldiers, shepherds, priests, custodians, and government officials. It's also used of God. Think of Psalm 121, the Lord is your keeper. Men are called to protect and preserve what is cultivated. As one commentator puts it, a man is not only to wield the plow, but also to bear the sword. You get the picture? So men, go forth, be protectors. Protect your work, protect your marriage, protect your buddies, protect your family. Work and keep. It's just a little slice of what God is calling men to do, but nevertheless, it's important. And it's beautiful, actually. It's actually some quite important truth, just in that little phrase, work and keep. Important truth in relation to biblical masculinity, because it highlights a very different vision. You get enough just from these two words that this is a very different vision than we're getting in our society. Notice three distinctives about this vision for masculinity. Notice this vision encourages men to be responsible. Cultivate something and protect it. Sadly, our culture has a bad dose of the Homer Simpson effect. And TV sitcoms, you can name the whole list of them. They have reduced fatherhood, manhood to the bloke who is stupid, boorish, irresponsible, comically incompetent and childish. Isn't that true? That's what you're getting from the sitcoms, right? That's even what you get from Peppa Pig. But Adam is no bumbling idiot. He doesn't spend his life with old mate Sloth hanging from the trees. Rather, he takes responsibility to work and keep. And as a result, he's someone Eve, when she comes on the scene soon, can rely on to provide and protect. He's someone who displays the manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who provided for his church and laid down his life for the church. And so this simply feeds into Ephesians 5, which feeds into how Christ relates to his church. So this vision encourages young men, be responsible. And it's time now in the home, as boys and young men, to start and prepare. Notice too that this vision is not wild. There's a 1969 song called Born to be Wild. Like a true nature's child, we were born to be wild. There's also a Christianized version of that that came out some years ago in the book called Wild at Heart. I like the book because it doesn't want men to be sissies, but the book does distort the picture of the text. We weren't born to be wild, were we? We don't see Adam riding his Harley Davidson and doing burnouts in the garden. We see that we're born to cultivate, build, and accomplish. And so it's a good little reminder here not to be careful, not to tie masculinity to a particular stereotype, because that's what the book falls into the trap of doing. You're only a man if you fish. You're only a man if you're wild. You're only a man if you lift weights. But masculinity will take on different expressions because all men are gifted by God differently. They all express masculinity, but there will be variety. Boys, men, two key words that you need to have in your foundation of masculinity is work and keep. And wild is not one of them. And notice this vision is not toxic. Many today speak of toxic masculinity. And sadly, there's truth in that, isn't there? Because how many women have been hurt by men outside the church and even sometimes inside? And maybe you've seen it. But the answer, of course, to toxic masculinity is not to have our men neutered or de-sexed. It's the power of the gospel to recapture what sin ruins. The gospel is always the answer, so that it can deal with the sins that are getting in the way of God's beautiful design. And what a beautiful design it is. Men who will work hard in the workplace, work hard in the family and church and society, taking responsibility. Men who will cultivate their workplaces, nourish their marriages and build church life. Men who will bravely and sacrificially protect. Ladies, isn't that the type of man you want? So boys, men, you've got an important task to fulfill. God has placed you in a field of service. Cultivate, build, accomplish for God's glory. Use your passion, time, and abilities to bring good things into being for your family, for the church, and for society. Embrace your masculine calling. Be a man. All the while, keep your eyes on Christ. Seek grace to put to death the self-centeredness that gets us off track, to put to death laziness and anything from stopping you from working and keeping. Parents, train your boys to be men. Give them responsibility to cultivate and protect. And women, can I encourage you, trust God's good design. So this was a specific word for men. Later in Genesis 2, there are some specific words for women. But then as we fulfill our callings as men and then as women, there's still a bigger question. What's the point of it all? And so now we see our work and we see our masculinity and femininity in the bigger picture. The final thing we see is we are cultivators of the King's garden. If we end our sermon here, you might conclude Adam was simply called to be some sort of groundsman. And today you might conclude, well, that life is just about working hard in our little patch of the world and being good men or women. Is that what life is about? Again, it's like the guy working on the cathedral. The first workman on the cathedral said he was chipping stones. The second workman said he was working for wages. Is life just about chipping away and earning a crust? For many Aussies, that is precisely what it is it not? Doesn't that summarise middle-class Australia? However, as Christians, we know we can say something more profound. And the garden, this up-close look at what's going on in the garden reminds us that there is something far more profound in play. You see, this is more than a patch of land somewhere in Mesopotamia. Notice what we have before us is what some have actually termed the Garden Temple. Did you notice the many connections to the tabernacle or the temple? Phillips, in his commentary, highlights five connections. I'll just run through them quickly. The gates to the garden and the gates to the temple both face east and have cherubim guarding the inner sanctum. The garden had the tree of life at the center, which may be represented by the lampstand in the temple. I don't know, question mark. The call to work and keep appear in the duties of the Levites in the sanctuary. The gold and the onyx abundant in Eden are also used in the temple, which was paneled with gold, and the high priest's garments contained onyx. Just as a river flows from Eden, so a river flows in from the temple in Ezekiel's vision. In Ezekiel 47, there are some intriguing connections between the garden and tabernacle and temple. But even without these connections, we know that the garden is the place where God dwells and where man is called to glorify God. Genesis 13:10, again, the garden of the Lord. And we know from Genesis 1 that the grand vision of humanity is to bring the King's glory to bear on all the earth. That's what it means to be created in His image and to have dominion. So all this is to say, Adam and Eve's, this is not simply Adam and Eve's little lifestyle block in which they're simply to chip away and make a good go of life. This is God's garden, where God's kingdom is being established and His glory is being displayed. So now you can see how this all fits together. God takes them from the craftsman's workshop into the garden. And it's a lavish garden, a garden in which they would experience all the goodness of God. And they would be able to delight themselves in the goodness of God. And their responsibility would be to develop the King's garden and further His glory. So what's the point? You know the point. The well-traveled parable about the cathedral, the visitor goes by, one man says he's chipping stones, the other man says he's working for wages, the third man says he's building a cathedral. Isn't that what 1 Peter 2 verse 9 is getting at? But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Back into His garden, if you like. Brothers and sisters, God is so good to us. Not only do we have our physical blessings, we've got every spiritual blessing in Christ, do we not? God has placed you in the garden of His lavish provision. And one day what He has promised will be completed. And you and I who are in Christ will be in the new heavens and the new earth, that vision of what we read of in Revelation 21 and 22. And there we will be even more lavishly provided for from the throne and from the Lamb, it says. What's the point in the meantime? The point in the meantime is to build cathedrals, to put it that way, meaning to glorify God wherever He has placed you. I know we hear that all the time, but it's so important. It's so central to why we're here. Work is not just work. And we need to know this truth again and again, because we do ask, do we not, what's the point? So we need to hear this again and again, and need to hear the fact that work is not just work. Make it your cathedral. Serve God's glory in your work by working hard, being on time, being honest, standing up for injustice, doing everything you're called to do in that place to display the glory of God and establish His kingdom. Our homes are not just a B&B, are they? A bed and breakfast? I'm sure, boys and girls, it feels like that at times. You get bed and breakfast every day. Make it your cathedral. Serve God's glory by making it a place of spiritual nurture and doing all the things God is calling you to do in the home. That's why Jonathan Edwards used to say, his home is his little church. The point being, wherever we are called to be, and it doesn't matter what season of life you're in, wherever we're called to be, whatever we are doing, it is our place where God has called us to serve Him and display His glory. That is the grand purpose and the point of it all. And Habakkuk 2 verse 14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." To put it differently, our calling is to be kings extending the king's reign and priests serving his glory. That's the point. So boys and girls, this morning in catechism, I have a feeling you might be dealing with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and knowing that Mr. Higgs is quite orderly, you probably start with number one. So what's number one? I'm helping you here. I'm giving you a heads up for this morning. What is the chief end of man? So what's the point? What's the purpose of it all for us? What is the chief end of man? Does anyone know the answer to that? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Sums up the picture we get in Eden this morning perfectly, doesn't it? God brings His people into a place whereby they may enjoy Him. We have been so blessed in Christ. God has stepped into our life and put us in a lavish garden whereby our sins would be forgiven, our guilt taken away, whereby we may experience joy and peace, whereby we have an inheritance to look forward to that will never perish, spoil, or fade, will be more lavish than we've ever seen or experienced or could even think of. God gives us so much to enjoy. And now in response, we give our lives to Him to glorify Him. The temptation, of course, is to make it about our little kingdom. Satan's lie, again, is that life is good when we're in the center. But consider where that lie has got us. Don't buy it. Freddie Mercury himself admitted, "You can have everything in the world and still be the loneliest man," he said. Consider where that lie will get you in eternity. Return to God, who lavishly provides for His people now and for all eternity. Through Jesus Christ, we have it all. Taste and see the goodness of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't stop me now. I'm having a good time enjoying my God and extending the knowledge of the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray.